Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
Thanks for coming out to Sunday School. You should have a handout that is the big warning yellow sign there, right? Danger, danger, caution. But it does point us to our opening hymn, which is 509, if you'd like to read the music. 509 in our hymnal, The Church's One Foundation. Let's stand together. Here it is from 11:10:19. And during the course of the morning today, as you remember it, please be in prayer for Brother Joe Amedio. He is preaching out at the Grafton Baptist Church this morning. So I'm sure he would covet our prayers and God's anointing on him. So please, please keep him in prayer. What I want to do here is, from time to time in my Christian life, we ebb and we flow and we have this interest and that interest. And one of the things that I've been re-examining again of late is something that I had examined in the past, and that is all of these pretty technical terms of theology and how far do we go and how many hairs can we split in terms of our definition of those. And so I've kind of titled this The Limits to Fine-Tuning of Soteriology. Soteriology is a big word, but you ought to know what it is. It's helpful for us to know new words if it's new to you. It's simply the study of salvation. That's what soteriology is. And how is it that a person becomes saved? And what's their work? What's God's work? What's the Holy Spirit component? How mechanically does this happen, if you will? And there are limits to our, because we're finite, our ability to fine-tune all of that. And so all of that kind of led me to this idea that, you know, we would do well to remember the unlimited impact of living in union with Christ. And so I dug out this old paper here that I'm the author of. It's called The Mystical Union. And this is something that I did a long time ago in a galaxy far, far, far away. If you look down at the bottom there, it was November 9th. Today's November 10th. And it doesn't say 2019 there. It says 1982. Ouch. That's a long time ago. That's 37 years ago. Is there anybody here who's not even 37 years old? Yeah, we have some of those here. So it's a long, long time ago. And I got this out because I have some books on order. It's a book that has really, really impacted me, and the name of the book is Living in Union with Christ, and it explores some of these themes in a way far, far better than I was able to hear or am able to articulate right now, and they're kind of on the way, and in particular, it will impact the idea of sanctification or holiness of living, and you know what, I thought that would be a great thing for us in Sunday school to go through is to think about how is it that we live better lives for Christ, sanctification, becoming holy. And that will be the particular of our theme, but all of that is predicated on our mystical union with Christ. Anyway, this is a paper that I wrote as a baby Christian. I became a Christian very late in the year that I was 22 years old. And far less than two years later, I found myself in seminary. And I just had absolutely no clue what was going on at all. I went to seminary because Romans tells us that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and that's our reasonable service to him. Put our self as a living sacrifice on his altar. I had no schemes or desires or interest in being a pastor or missionary or anything. It was my means of kind of being like Abraham, and God calls us out from the world that he's in, and not knowing where he went, Abraham ends up where he went. And I ended up going to the Alliance Theological Seminary, and one of the reasons why I chose that school, and this will give you an indication about how nerdy and weird and how poor my understanding of biblical things was. There was, like, at that time, the big school was Dallas Theological Seminary. Everybody went there. Everybody and their brother went there. But when I would read the scripture, it says that we are to be content in whatever state we're in. So, you know, there's a semantic range there, and you know, you can be really nerdy, and I was and am Polish, and so I figured I needed to confine my contentedness and show my contentedness to God by staying in New York State. Of course, that's not what that verse means, but I ended up in Nyack, New York at the Alliance Theological Seminary. And I had absolutely no formal Bible training, which is proven by the fact that I thought I should remain content in whatever state I'm in. I wrote this paper, and I wrote several other pages. This is just one. This was one of the final ones that I did. I actually started seminary in January of that year, and this one was in November. And my response to, if anyone would ask me my typing speed, it was, don't ask, don't tell. And that's the original of that response to questions. So I have no idea. It just took a long time. I know that typing the paper took me more time than all of the researching of the paper and the actual, handwriting out my paper before I typed it. So it wasn't very good. And of course, there were not computers. This is an old, brother. It didn't even have the ball. It had the pingers and the tape, and God forbid if you had to backspace something and erase and, no saved document, no nothing like that. And this paper had 29 endnotes, and I hardly knew how to do them. I did go to college prior to this and kind of slept through most of college, but I did have to write some papers there. But those 29 endnotes, might as well have been 29,000. I mean, it was just horrific for me to do something. So you have a couple of excerpts here, and it was way back then. And I very fondly remember Professor Farrell, and again, betraying my biblical instruments, I said to myself, wow, is this Farrell? Like Pharaoh in the Bible, with the Egyptians? And I said, wow. I better watch out for this guy. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. Calvin had the guy named Farrell who called him, right, to Geneva. And I said, wow, maybe this is good. Maybe this professor will guide me. But no, it wasn't Pharaoh in the Bible, and it wasn't Calvin's Farrell. But it was a godly, a dear man who was older at the time, and his name was William Farrell. And he wasn't Calvin's Farrell, but he was a Calvinist. And he was fond of telling the story that, and in the Alliance, half the guys were Arminian, half the guys were Calvinists. That's just kind of the way it was. And usually it was the guys on the West Coast were Calvinists, and they were older, and they had been more of the missionaries. And on the East Coast, there were the younger guys, and they were Arminian. That's how the Alliance worked. But anyway, he would tell the story about his conviction in Calvinism and the reinforcement of his walk as a Calvinist, meaning that God is sovereign in all things, is that the way his relationship ended with his girlfriend. His girlfriend's name was Ruth Bell. And Ruth Bell, he wanted with everything that was in him to marry Ruth Bell. And Ruth Bell ended up breaking up with him. And he used to talk about what he called the sovereign slam. And this is the door slamming in his face and literally slamming in his hand when she broke up with him. And, and that God kind of slamming that door on his hand and in his face. And Ruth Bell became Billy Graham's wife. So he goes down in history for Ruth Bell being Billy Graham's wife. And Ruth Bell, who later became Ruth Graham, he likes to credit himself for this. But even though she was married to Billy Graham, his wife Ruth, and this is true, she remained a lifelong Calvinist and a lifelong Presbyterian. He credits himself and his influence with her remaining Reformed, Calvinistic, whatever we want to call it, Presbyterian, even though her famous husband obviously was something other than that. So just a great, great, great guy. I can look back with some fondness on this, but seminary was absolutely torture for me. I have a couple of excerpts here, and we're talking about this theme of mystical union. And so if you turn the page here on this first inside page here, this is a little part of the paper. This paper was 13 pages long from page 1. This comparative neglect of the doctrine is doubtless a reaction from the exaggeration of a false mysticism. When we talk about mystical union, again, you become a Bible-believing Christian, and you think, especially if you come from a background like Roman Catholicism or something, you think that that's all kind of magic and mystery, and so you have an aversion to anything that's called a mystery, but mysteries are in the Bible. So, you know, when we talk about mystical union here, we're not talking about a false mysticism, but there's a great need of rescuing the doctrine from neglect, and that's what I want to embark on in the weeks ahead. For this, we rely wholly on the scriptures. Doctrines which reason can neither discover nor prove need large support from the Bible. It is a mark of divine wisdom that the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, is so interwoven. You don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but it's so interwoven there in the whole fabric of the New Testament that the rejection of the former is the virtual rejection of the latter. The doctrine of the union with Christ in like manner is taught so variously and abundantly that to deny it is to deny inspiration itself. And so this is kind of like this overarching doctrine, union with Christ. A little segment from page 8, I want to talk about the essential nature of this union. The purpose here is to illustrate some characteristics about what it is. Some general statements are in order. First of all, on the one hand, this union, these are important, does not involve any mysterious confusion of the person of Christ with the persons of his people. In a different section in this paper, I will have explored some of those errors, and you can't come to a point where somebody walks around saying, you know, I am Christ Jesus, and I have redeemed you with my precious blood. If Alan starts saying that to you, just smack him, all right? So it's not that, okay? This mystical union does not extend to that such that there's a confusion about who's who, okay? I'm not Jesus, you're not Jesus, but we have a union with Jesus that is unlike any other communion or union we have with anyone else. Not a confusion of person of Christ and the persons of his people. But on the other hand, it is not such a mere association of separate persons as exists in human societies. It's not about just the fact that, you know, I know Gary and Gary knows me and I would recognize him and he would recognize me and we may do things together. It's way, way more than that. It is, however, a union which, number one, this is very important, it determines our legal status on the same basis as his, meaning Christ's. We are united to him, and God views us, our legal status, in the same way he views his son. By the way, that's what the word beloved means. Beloved, when we read that in the Bible, means this, is that you are loved with the very same love that God the Father has for his son. That's pretty powerful. When we read that word, that's how we ought to be thinking. Oh, not that, you know, Paul really likes me today when he says that, or Peter really likes me. Beloved means that you're loved with the same love that God the Father has for God the Son. And it determines our legal status on the same basis with his. Secondly, it revives and sustains by the influence of his indwelling spirit. And this is the sanctification kind of thing that we're going to be driving at. Our spiritual life from the fountain of his life, and which transforms our bodies, this is what we do, and souls into the likeness of his glorified humanity. We are in this process of becoming more and more like him in spirit and in body, meaning what we do with our bodies. We will act as he acted. Specifically, the characteristics of this union are, number one, it's, and I'm going to look some of these scripture verses up just so that we have them, it is an organic union. And Jesus alluded to this. And again, we're trying to, and he is trying to describe something spiritual, and he uses these agricultural analogies from time to time. Remember this one, John 15. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. This whole idea of you're grafted in, and you're together, and you're the same tree, so to speak. In verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The trajectory of this whole program that we're on here over the next several weeks is that, again, and we hear this lingo, doing things in our own strength is a dead end. It's death, and it amounts to nothing. On the other hand, we have this tendency, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here now when I say this, we have this sense in Christendom that the purpose of the Christian life is to make me a better me. And the way I become a better me is there's almost like this energy drink or supplement that you would take, like going to the gym and you guzzle it down, and it makes you bigger and stronger and better, and it's protein. And we treat our union with Christ in that detached way, that the Holy Spirit, okay, they're smart enough to say in the evangelical world that, yeah, I need Jesus, and they're smart enough to say that Jesus is mediated to me by the Holy Spirit, so I have to take my Holy Spirit drink today. And it's a supplement, but it's still all about me being a better me. And when I prayed, and the better answer to that is, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's about us not becoming a better us. It's about Christ in us, the hope of glory. I want to read a different, on this first point here, an organic union. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 6. And these two verses here. 6:15 is the first one. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? If we really understand this idea of mystical union, that Christ and I are bound together, the prospect and how this is beneficial for sanctification, the prospect that I would be joining myself to someone other than my wife sexually should be horrifying. See, but if we live in this world that we're kind of detached, and oh, if I didn't have my energy drink of Jesus today, then I won't be a better person. I won't be able to say no. That's different from us saying, wait a minute, Christ and I are one, and the prospect of me violating him by us, he and I, being joined to someone I'm not covenantally bound to. Very powerful. You with me? That's different. And that's what union is all about. And then we look at 15. We're going to look at 19 here. It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? This whole idea of it's not about us is where we're going to be going with this. Okay, it's a vital union. We could look at that. C, it's a union mediated by the Holy Spirit. I will take a look at that one, 2 Corinthians 3. Um, Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are metamorpho, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the same word where Jesus is transfigured. The work of God in our lives is that we are transfigured into His image. That's what union is all about. It's a union which replies reciprocal action. There it is again, Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loves me, who died for me, and who loves me. Galatians 2:20. We're going to see that one a lot. It's a personal union. Okay, remember 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We get this idea that we're new creatures. But that new creatureship is not simply that I'm a new creature, but Christ and I are a new thing because we are in unity. Christ and I are a new thing. And so new creation, as powerful as that concept is, really is a subset of union with Christ. And union with Christ really is something that goes back to eternity past. And this is a minor point, but it's an important point. When someone dies who's a Christian and we say they're going home because from the foundation of the world, Christ had died for them, Christ had shed his blood for them. From the foundation of the world, they were in union with Christ. And at some point in time, that became real to them. They became a new creature some point in time, but it was always true, this union with Christ. We who are His, we were His from the foundation of the world. Wow. It's personal. It's transforming, meaning our lives are never going to be the same as we are united with Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13 here. Rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Guess what? We're going to walk the same path. Partakers of his sufferings, so that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. In a sense, we are these miniature Christs. We're going to endure suffering. We are going to have glory. Next part of this paper is jumping all the way over to page 11 in my paper. So we're skipping a lot of stuff, but I want to give you some highlights of it. The importance and centrality of this doctrine has not, if it hasn't been appreciated to this point, this section should leave no doubt. Scholars are in general agreement as to the consequences of the union, but Strong, that's one of the scholars, links these consequences to other theological doctrines. And this was the starting point for me as I'm trying to work through different aspects and different nuances of soteriology. And we've been over them when we talk about Matthew Bates, when we talk about N.T. Wright, and we talk about reformers. Soteriology. What Strong does here is he says that every one of them is impacted by union with Christ. And union with Christ has something to say, very important, about every one of them. And what are they? The first one is like regeneration. The second one is what we would call conversion. C, that would be justification. You see that down there? D would be sanctification. That's where we're going to spend a lot of time. But the point is, if we look at justification and sanctification and regeneration, and we look at them under a microscope, in isolation from union, we're going to be missing something really big. That's the point. So, A, with regeneration here. Union with Christ involves a change in the dominant affection of the soul. Christ's entrance into the soul makes it a new creature. There's new creation again. in the sense that the ruling disposition, which before was sinful, now becomes holy. This is something we call regeneration. Secondly, when we talk about conversion, let me say this, you know, normally if we're going to use formula, for those of you who are mathematicians, salvation equals regeneration and conversion. If someone's saved, it's because God regenerated them, and maybe he regenerated them a long time ago, but they converted. So regeneration is his work, and conversion is their response of faith and obedience. And regeneration and conversion, salvation is both of those combined. Okay? Union is going to be the dominant actor in all of these steps. Union with Christ involves this new exercise of the soul's power in repentance and faith. Faith, indeed, is an act of a soul by which the operation of God, Christ, is received. It's kind of like man's work here, conversion. It's the human side of regeneration. And again, conversion doesn't have to take place at the point of regeneration. I don't view myself as having been converted until I was 22 years old. That's when I consciously exercised faith and began in an intentional, conscious way walking with Christ. I happen to think, as I look back on it now, I was regenerated several years prior to that. Didn't act on it, didn't do anything about it, but there was a marked operation, spark of God, if you will, going on in me prior to that, by many, many years. See, union with Christ gives the believer the legal standing and rights of Christ. As Christ's union with the race involves atonement, there's a typo there, which they didn't have back in those days there. Atonement is with an N. They didn't have spell check on my computer typewriter. So that the believer's union with Christ involves justification. The believer is entitled to take for his own all that Christ is. But he never does so without Christ. All that Christ has done. And this because he has within him the new life of humanity, which was suffered in Christ's death and rose in the grave, is Christ's resurrection. In other words, because he is virtually, be careful here, one and the same. Because we're married with Christ. What does the Bible say when two people get married? They are no longer two, but they are one. And if we're married to Christ, in that sense, we have that union. Again, we're not being confused. Alan's not going to go home and say to Norma, I have redeemed you by my precious blood. He's not going to do that, right?
Probably not.
But they are one. They are one. Interestingly, we're all very fond of recognizing that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, right? We're on paragraph C. But you know what? That means each one of us, a part of our inheritance, because Christ lives in me. The trajectory of my life is that I'm going to be a priest, I'm going to be a king, I'm going to be a prophet. Those are offices we grow into in our maturity, but they're ours in Christ. We don't attain them independently of him. And we only get them because of him. Union with Christ secures to the believer the continuously transforming, assimilating the power of Christ. Okay, this is sanctification. We are going to spend the bulk of our time on that one right there. Sanctification. What does it mean for us in our everyday walk? Turn the page. This is page 12 here. We're almost done. Union with Christ impacts ecclesiology and your eschatology. Burkhoff, right after that opening notation, writes, the union of believers with Christ furnishes the basis for the spiritual unity of all believers. and consequently for the communion of saints. Communion of saints is what we did last Sunday in Sunday school, right? We have a communion with other people because we're in union with Christ, they're in union with Christ, and so we have a communion with each other. Okay? The hymn that we sang was referenced in my paper. Yet she on earth, this is the church, has union with God. We have union with God, and therefore we have communion with others. Okay? The paper is going to conclude to say, you know what, knowing about this stuff is pretty good. Recognizing it is important, but far more important than that is application. Failing to apply it, family, to have it actualized in our lives is not only tragic, is not only unfortunate, it's tragic. And then we'll close here with the words of Jesus from John 15, apart from me or without me, you can do nothing. And again, sometimes when we study soteriology, there's this whole idea that, okay, we're saved by grace, but then what? And what mystical union is going to tell us is that mystical union is every bit a part of that initial salvation, if you will. And mystical union is every bit a part of our sanctification or whatever else we do going forward. And again, that's what Galatians was about, right? You began in the Spirit. The Spirit was mediating Christ to you. Are you now going to walk in the flesh? No. You're going to walk by the Spirit, who is still mediating Christ to you. And so the basis of our sanctification is not our own effort. It's our union with Christ. Of course, we are participating in that. But those are the kind of ideas we're going to explore. And I know that sounds pretty heady, and next week might be heady. But when we finally get into the book, you're going to see some very practical ways that union with Christ, and it is my hope that we will have a revival of awareness of our walk with union with Christ to the end that we all become sanctified in the way that Jesus would have us be sanctified. Any questions or bricks or stones or other typos that you may have seen? There is a couple others as I looked at it the other day. Any thoughts about this, where we're trying to go? Norma.
And yet we're still sinners saved by grace. With all of that and all that help inside us and with us and for us, we're still sinners.
Absolutely.
Isn't that amazing?
It is amazing. And in an odd, wonderful way, as we increasingly live with awareness that we're in union with Christ, it will make our sinful deeds all the more horrific in our sight and in our understanding. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. And Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indeed does mediate to us Jesus Christ. Lord, for all things. Father, we ask for your help in the Sunday schools going forward. We ask for your help this day. Help us honor you, worship you, glorify you. Praise your name. Be pleased, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to worship this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.